that as an audition for something called the Queen Extravaganza, where they were looking for people who could reproduce Queen's songs as accurately as possible. He ended up winning because he sounds just like Freddie Mercury. But what's amazing about Mark Martel is that he actually never took a single day of voice lessons. No vocal training. He learned how to sing by listening to people like Freddie Mercury. He learned to sing by listening to great singers and copying them. And that taught him to be able to sing like that. That has something to do with what we're talking about this morning. I promise you it does. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. So we're going to spend some time talking about a word that I think a lot of us maybe have heard, but may not be entirely sure what it means or how it plays itself out. Matthew 28, we're going to start at verse 16 and just read to the end. Many of us will have heard these verses before. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When he saw them, they worshipped, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age." Jesus meets with his disciples and says, "I've got all the authority, and so I'm passing it along to you. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and make disciples of all nations." How many people have heard that word disciple or discipleship before? Most of us have heard that. Good. But what is discipleship? Discipleship was a very real and very formal thing in Jesus' day. Basically, the education system worked in Jewish culture where they would go and kids would go and they'd start learning and they'd start getting their basic education. It's amazing, you know, when you read through the scripture, the New Testament, how much the regular population of people knew scripture. Have you ever noticed that? How well they knew what was in the Bible. That's because when they were younger, they would go to school and that was the centerpiece of their education. So they would learn all kinds of stuff in the scriptures. Everybody got a basic education, all the men got a basic education of some kind. But once they got to a certain point, they would go and they would start apprenticing in the trades that they were supposed to go to. Ray Vanderland is an author and teacher, and he describes what would happen once they got through kind of the basic level of education. Then there was another level of education. But then the third level was this. He said, a very, very few of the most outstanding, they're called Beth Midrash, the top students, they would seek permission to study with a famous rabbi, often leaving home to travel with him for a period of time. These students were called Talmudim in Hebrew, which is translated disciple. It's something where someone would actually leave what they knew, leave their family, leave that behind, and go follow a rabbi around. That was what a disciple was. He goes on to say, there's much more to a Talmud than what we call a student. A student wants to know what the teacher knows so that they can get a grade, so they can complete the class, so they can get the degree, or even because they respect the teacher. A Talmud, a disciple, wants to be like the teacher. They want to become what the teacher is. That meant that the students were passionately devoted to their rabbi and noted everything he said or did. This meant the rabbi-Talmud relationship was very intense and it was a very personal system of education. As the rabbi lived and taught his understanding of Scripture, his students, his Talmud, and his disciples listened and watched and imitated so they would become like him. And eventually, they would become teachers, passing on what they learned from their rabbi to their own disciples. That was the cycle of what would happen. So they would follow around and they would learn everything until they became like the rabbi, and then they would have other people come along behind and they would pass along what they have learned to someone else. Discipleship, ultimately, it's the process of becoming like the teacher and the master and then passing it along to others. That is what discipleship is. And so when Jesus leaves saying, go and make disciples, he's telling us something very, very specific. He's telling us that we need to be ones who are learning to become like the Master and passing it along to other people. We're supposed to be becoming something, not just learning something, not just knowing something, not just being a part of something, not just belonging to something, but actually becoming something, becoming like the Master. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, he said, whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to be the one who's becoming like me, needs to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. So when Jesus told people to follow me, that's not just an invitation to walk along behind him. It's an invitation into discipleship, invitation into becoming like him. The purpose of following Jesus is to become like Jesus. Someone who just followed Jesus around to get fed or to get healed was not a disciple. They were just a follower. And he didn't call people ultimately to be followers. When he looked at Simon and Andrew and said, follow me, in Matthew 8:22, they were having this conversation about what they would have to do to have eternal life. And one of them said, well, just let me go and bury my family and then I'll be back. And he said, no, you need to leave all that behind you and come follow me. That was an invitation to discipleship, not just to trail around him for the benefits of what it meant to be connected to Jesus. The rich young ruler who said, what do I need to have eternal life? And he said, go sell everything you've got and follow me. He said, you need to leave it all behind and become my disciple. When he says, follow me, that's what he's talking about. James and John, he says, follow me. Philip, he says, follow me. It's an invitation into discipleship, an invitation into becoming like Jesus. Glenn last week touched on sort of our BIC background, Anabaptist, Wesleyan, and Pietist background. And this becoming like Jesus is a key emphasis of our Anabaptist roots. It's at the heart of what we believe Christianity is about. Harold Bender, in 1944, wrote an article that you can find online called The Anabaptist Vision. And he said this. He said, the Anabaptist vision included three major points of emphasis. First, a new conception of the essence of Christianity as discipleship. That is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. He goes on to say, a new conception of the church as a brotherhood. And third, a new ethic of love and non-resistance. Now, when Anabaptists started in the 1600s, that was radical. People were used to Christianity being based on where you were born. You belonged to the church. To be a Christian meant you were baptized when you were a kid. To be a Christian meant that you were on the roll at some congregation or in some parish. And they came along and said, no, the essence of Christianity is discipleship. It's becoming like Jesus. I think that's still pretty radical. The essence of Christianity is not that you prayed a prayer once upon a time. It's not that you belong to a church. It's not even that you go and do things in the community. The essence of Christianity is becoming like Jesus. It's discipleship. Where I want to get to today is talking about what does this mean for us as a church. Because if the essence of being a Christian means we're becoming like Jesus, then that becoming, that seeing people transformed to look like Jesus is really the work of the church. We can't separate God's heart for individuals from his heart for the church. His desire for you and for me as individuals is that we become like Jesus. And his desire for the community, the church, is that we would be that kind of community in which people become like Jesus. We are a formation place. We are not ultimately a worship place or a singing place or a serving place. We are a place in which people should be becoming more like Jesus. Let's look again at Matthew 28, the verses we just read. These are the last words that Jesus gives to his disciples, his followers, the ones who have been coming like him. They aren't done yet. We see that very clearly. But the ones who are becoming like him, these are the last words he gives them. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And then he goes on to unpack some of how that can happen. But the heart of what he leaves them, he says, okay, here's what I want you to do. Here is your focus from here on out. Go and make disciples. Be in the disciple-making business. Help people to follow me. Help people become like me. That's the work that he leaves with his disciples. That's the work he assigns the church, to create environments, contexts in which we become more and more like Jesus. When Paul wrote all of his letters to the church, he wasn't just giving them information. He was trying to guide them in this journey of how do we help people become like Jesus. Paul himself, it was his heart when he planted churches. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he's getting closer to the end of the book, and he wraps up his summary for them this way. He says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." That's discipleship. He's becoming like his master. He's calling them to become like him because he is becoming like the master. He's ultimately pointing them to Jesus. The writer of Hebrews, in his closing words, summed it up this way. He's exhorting the church to pay attention to their leaders, not for the sake of their authority and their power or their control over anything. No, it's quite the opposite. He says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." The ones who are leading, our ultimate job is to live the way of Jesus in a way that others can see and imitate. There's no sense of control or domination in leadership, in authority, in the church. It's all about passing along the faith, passing along the way of Jesus to people. That does beg the question, what does it look like to follow Jesus? If you weren't here last week, go back and listen to last week's message. I had Glenn speak last week because it really summarized the life we are to be living as ones who are following Jesus. I wanted that to be the foundation, the introduction to everything we're talking about over the next number of weeks. He used two main passages to talk about the life that we are called to live, that we are invited into. First was Micah 6:8. He mentioned that this is his favorite passage. It is also mine. It's not coincidence that my oldest son's name is Micah. But seek justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. This was written hundreds of years before Jesus was around. But it sums up in different words what Jesus taught. When Jesus said, okay, here's the two things. Here's the parameters that God calls us to live in. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You live in these lines where you're looking out for the best for others. You're loving mercifully. You're walking humbly with your God. Here is how I want you to live. That is the heart of God for us, and that is the heart of God for His church, that we would be coming like this. When Jesus says, follow me. And most of us here would say, you know what, I've heard that call. I've responded. I would say I'm a Christian because I've been invited into the way of Jesus. But that invitation is not ultimately to become a part of a church or even to get baptized. That invitation was an invitation into a life of becoming like Jesus in his life of love. Well, that was a radical departure in Jesus' day from what other rabbis were saying. A radical departure. The summary of the law wasn't necessarily different. In fact, this was not original with Jesus. There were other rabbis who taught the same thing, but no one lived it out the way Jesus did. And no one invited their disciples into living this out the way Jesus did. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11, used these words. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, many of you know that a yoke is used on oxen to help them really function as beasts of burdens, right? It's what allows them to be controlled and to carry the weight that they're supposed to carry. For rabbis, that yoke became a symbol of servitude. Whatever it was that guided you, whatever it was that you carried with you to help you do the work that you had to do in the world, that was a yoke. And So the things that guided you, the things that demanded your loyalty, the things that shaped your lives, all of that made up your yoke. And government and worldly concerns, the stuff that the world placed on you, that was a yoke. And so rabbis came along and they took their understanding of the Torah, their understanding of Scripture, their teaching of how they were supposed to follow it, all of those things, they called that their yoke. And they invited their disciples to put off the yoke that the government and the world and all those concerns, that to put that yoke off and put on their yoke, the yoke that they were teaching about how to understand God and Scripture and how to live in the world. Their idea was that everybody's got a yoke. Everybody's got something that is their guiding force for how to live in the world, for how to do their work in the world. They've got something that they're carrying around with them, and so you need to put theirs on instead of the one that you've inherited or you have because of the place that you live or wherever it might be. So they imposed these yokes. Jesus came into this context saying, yes, the world, the government, the powers that are at play in the world, they all put a yoke on people. They all put this expectation of people. But these rabbis, they're putting an equally heavy yoke with a Jesus fish on it. It's a heavy religious yoke that you're called to carry around to follow this set of rules and to give this much and to be here all the time and all of this religious structure that they said you have to do these things to be acceptable. That was equally a heavy yoke. And so when Jesus comes along and says, come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. He's talking to those who are carrying the yoke of the empire. He's talking to those that are carrying the yoke of religion. He's talking to those that are carrying the yoke of family burdens, saying, come to me, I will give you rest. And then he says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. So this is what you're going to discover in me. His yoke ultimately boiled down to follow me and just love God with what you've got, with everything you got, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Just that's all I'm asking you to do. Love well God and others. For those who carry the weight of, I have to earn this much to be acceptable, or those who carry the yoke of slavery and they were never going to be free, those who carry the yoke of social pressure because they belong to a certain status, and so they couldn't do certain things, they couldn't explore certain things, and couldn't say certain things because they had that social status. Those who carried the yoke of belonging to a certain religious group, so they weren't allowed to ask certain questions or do certain things, and always wondering, okay, is somebody going to be looking over my shoulder to judge me on this? To all of those people, he says, come to me. Let go of those things and just learn to love well. That's the yoke that Jesus places on his disciples. That's the life we're called to live. And ultimately, as disciple-making people, that's what churches are supposed to be about. Helping people discover that light and easy yoke that just calls us to love. Jesus put it in John 13 this way. A new command I give you. What was the next line? Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will everyone know that you are my disciples if you love one another. What does it look like to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus? Are you loving well? Are we loving well? As a church, if we want people to be disciples of Jesus, we could give you all the information in the world. But if you haven't learned to love, we have failed. As a church, we could do all the best work in the community that we could ever do. But if we haven't helped someone actually love well, then we have failed. All that we do is to be oriented towards learning to love well. We don't exist for Sunday mornings. We don't exist to sing songs together. We don't exist to be able to teach you the Bible. We open up the Bible on the weekends and through the week and in home churches. We do that so that we can discover the way of Jesus and learn to love well. We don't sing for the sake of the beautiful sound or for the good feelings it might give us as we sing. The purpose of singing is to inspire, strengthen us, and empower us to love well. We don't gather in our home churches in order to discuss the difficult passages of Scripture and try and understand them all in detail or figure out all the nuances of every text. We gather in order to spur each other on towards love and good deeds. We don't do outreach to people just to get them out of hell and into heaven. We do outreach because we believe the way of Jesus, the way of His love, is the best possible way to live, and it's available to everyone. We do outreach because we love people and we want them to have a chance to know Jesus and His life. I've been reading a book, and it's discussing the early church and how this small, very small actually, religious offshoot of a fringe religion in the Roman Empire. That's what Christianity was. It was just seen as an offshoot of Judaism. This tiny group of people in the corner of the Roman Empire, how it came to grow around the world and become so influential that emperors targeted it for elimination. When that failed, eventually adopted it. How did it get that influential? The author describes the church's reality, particularly in this one part of North Africa. And he says this. He says, the community's worship was designed to empower all members and to give them a sense of their worth that expressed itself in courageous living and bold testimony. He says, but what outsiders saw was not their worship. It was their way of living. According to Tertullian, he was a theologian and author at the time, according to him, the outsiders looked at Christians and saw them energetically feeding poor people and burying them, caring for boys and girls who lacked property and parents, and being attentive to aged slaves and prisoners. They interpreted these actions as a work of love. And they said, Vide, look how they love one another. They did not say, Ode, listen to the Christian's message. They did not say, Lege, read what they write. Hearing and reading were important, and some early Christians worked to communicate in these ways too. But we must not miss the reality. The pagans said, look. Christianity's truth was visible. It was embodied and enacted by its members. It was made tangible. They lived lives of love that were absolutely compelling and transformative within their world. People who spent their lives trying to fit into certain boxes and trying to belong by having to have enough money or by having to be the right class or by having to fit certain molds. They looked and said, but these people love. And they love me and they invite me to love too. And I don't have to fit a box or have certain money or give certain things. It's just about love. And that's what made it spread around the world. It's so easy for us to get distracted and think that the things that we do are our goal. They are our purpose. But they are just a means to a much more beautiful, bigger end. And if they aren't functioning as a means to the end, there's no point in doing them. Covenant Christian Community Church doesn't exist. We don't come together. We don't exist to be together on Sunday morning. We don't exist for the purpose of worship. Our purpose is not to learn the Bible. Our purpose is not to help everyone answer every question that your neighbor or colleague might ask you. Our calling is not to be good citizens. We could do all of those things. We could do all of those things perfectly and yet still not have the love of Jesus, still not have become like Him. And if that's the case, we aren't actually disciples. Because becoming matters. What we are becoming is of utmost importance. Notice I'm not saying being. Because none of us are fully being like Jesus. It's this journey of becoming. We are becoming like Him. That's why we're here. We follow Him and want to become like Him. He wants us to help others to become like Him too. We're here together to learn how to love. Now, learning how to love can be painful sometimes. Learning how to love can be hard. Anybody here either an older sibling or have an older sibling? One of the fascinating things to watch is when you've got a child who is 2 or 3 years old and a new baby comes into the picture. You ever watch that? Inevitably, you get jealousy and a little bit of territorialism. They have to learn what it means to love this new person. Learning to love can be really hard because we're not always lovable. It's a journey, and I think sometimes those times where it's hardest to love, those are the crucibles that God is using, that Jesus is using to help us become more like Him. Again, we're becoming like someone who hung on the cross and prayed, "Father, forgive them." So He's not calling us to love in a way that He didn't embody infinite times beyond what we are able of doing right now. But He calls us to look at that and say, learn to love like Me. And yeah, it's going to be hard sometimes. But learn to love. That's why we're here. Paul was very aware of the temptation to make the life of the church about all the activities we do. Paul knew that it was easy to make the goal of the church life good preaching or prayer or knowledge or giving. Those are all good things, but they aren't our point. Paul knew about dealing with churches who didn't change their behavior when they started to follow Jesus or really struggled to change their hearts. And Paul dealt with churches who they did change their behavior, but it was really about morality and rules. They weren't loving well. He saw it all. And he wrote these words to the church of his day. I'm going to close by reading 1 Corinthians 13. "If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Let's pray. Father, as we talk this morning, I pray that You would help it not to just be talk. God, help us to be a place where we are embodying this love to each other, that when people see us, they would say, look how they love. God, forgive us as a church, forgive the church overall for the many, many times we have failed to love well. God, thank You that even as we struggle to become like Jesus, You are patient with us. Help us to lean into that and learn from it, and Give us the strength to be able to share it to others. And as we as a church think about who we are and what we do and when we're planning for Sunday mornings and when we're talking about what we're going to study in our groups and how that conversation goes, God, help us to do it all so that we can become more like Jesus, so we can love well. In Jesus' name, amen.